Romans chapter 12, chapter 5, verses 12 to 19 from the New International Version. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of the man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and tended him. This is the word of God.
I had to go and speak at the World Day of Prayer in Manningham on Friday, was it? Being out of the country for so long, you kind of lose track of what politicians there are around the place. And I was sitting next to this gentleman, and I turned to him and said, "What do you do?" I didn't realise that he was a politician. He wondered whether I was having a political dig at him or whether I was actually so stupid I didn't know who he was. Anyway, it was Kevin Andrews, and I could see... Yeah, I feel pretty silly. We had that reading from Romans. Paul is often difficult to understand, isn't he? And he doesn't help because he writes these big long sentences, and if you read it in the Greek, hardly any punctuation or full stops or anything. And when they put it into the English, it sort of goes a bit the same way. And he's talking about the first man and the last man and the... And you get a bit confused. To put it simply, he was saying that when you look back at what happened when God said, "Don't you guys eat from that tree of the of life, that tree of knowledge. Know your place in this garden. Just you can do anything you like, but that one tree, don't go and eat it." And we know what happened. Eve said it's good to eat, and Adam ate it. And then later on, when God confronted them, Adam says it was her fault. It's kind of like what us guys do. We don't like to take responsibility. And it's set in motion, or it may be summarized, the pattern of how us humans relate to God. It's one of willful disobedience. We want to be more than we are. We want to be like the Creator. We're not content to acknowledge that we are creatures with limitations who are dependent totally on a loving God. We want to transgress the boundary. At the other side, there's Jesus. And if you follow through the reading in Romans, it's sort of like, because this one guy did something and this other guy did something else, then it sort of balances out in the end. But really, Paul's not speaking about that. He's saying just as Adam was willfully disobedient against God, you could say that Jesus was willfully obedient. Jesus chose obedience to God rather than disobedience. And through this act of obedience, which led to suffering, death upon a cross, the way has been opened again for us to be radically willful and radically obedient to God. Kind of a background in which we can also look at the story we read about the temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus sort of goes hand in hand with the baptism. And we notice that after the temptation, the ministry of Jesus in Galilee begins. But baptism and temptation. In the baptism, God comes down, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased with him." And then the next thing, we see that the Spirit drives or takes Jesus into the wilderness so that he might be tempted or tested. The proclamation, the declaration by God that this is my worthy Son can't go unchallenged. And so we have God's affirmation, and then we have the testing of Jesus. Remember back to the story of Job. God said, "This guy is fantastic. He is so righteous, he would never deny me or go against me." And the devil says, "Well, don't know about that. Give me a go at him. I'll be able to fix him. He'll give in the end." But he doesn't. He's tested and proved to be faithful. Here, God is saying, "This is my Son. It's my own Son. He's truly beloved. He's truly righteous." And the devil's saying, "Hey, hang on. Bring him out here. Give us a go at him. We'll test him. We'll show that he's less than what you say." There's kind of a pattern. Whenever there is righteousness, wherever there is justice, wherever there is commitment to radical obedience to God, don't expect that it won't be tested. It will be tested, and it will be tested severely. So the Spirit, notice that's really important, it's the Spirit that takes Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. He fasts for 40 days. Jesus is hungry. Already we are starting to see parallels to other biblical stories. Remember the story of the people of Israel who were led through the waters of the Dead Sea, of the Reed Sea, into the wilderness, who wandered for 40 years, who were tempted in different ways to go astray. It's not an accident that Matthew tries to get us to think about that experience of Israel and this experience of Jesus at the same time. The first temptation is to turn the stones into bread. And it makes sense, if you've been fasting for 40 days, you would be mighty hungry. And Jesus answers Satan with a quote. All the Bible quotes that Jesus uses come from Deuteronomy. And it's no accident. In this passage of Deuteronomy, it's when they're about to go into the promised land and they recall the experience that they've had in the wilderness as they were led for 40 years by the Spirit and the presence of God. So Jesus is tempted to turn bread into stones into bread. And he responds to Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But I want to read a bit wider than that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your father had known to teach. You know that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Remember the experience of the people in the wilderness. They grumbled against God. They said, you led us out here and we're starving and we're hungry and there's no food. And then God provided the manna in the morning, this strange thing that grew like bread on the dew. And then in the evening, the quails would come and the people had food and sustenance to eat. Jesus, in this first temptation, is saying, I have total trust that God will provide. I trust my God. The next one is when the temptation and Jesus is taken up to the pinnacle on the top of the temple in Jerusalem. If you imagine, the temple, the Jews said, was at the center of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, the Jews believed, was at the center of the world. And here is Jesus on the spiky thing. He's at the heart and center of the world. And the temptation of Satan, of the devil, follows up on the first one. Well, if you trust God, if you trust him, then throw yourself off. The angels will come. They'll look after you. No problem. And Jesus responds again by quoting from Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 16. They all come within two chapters, these passages he has. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. I don't know if you remember this story at Massa. The people were thirsty. There was no water. And they were complaining and grumbling against God. And Moses got so angry, he got his stick and he whacked this rock. Even though God had told him not to, he whacked this rock and the water comes out and the people have water. Jesus is saying here to the devil, I will not put my God to the test like happened to Moses in the desert when he whacked that rock. Jesus is saying, I will trust my God in the first temptation, and now he is saying, I will obey my God. I will obey my God. Then there's the last temptation. You notice that it's heading to a climax. Even the geography and the space that it's talking about makes us think of a climax. We go with the first temptation in the wilderness on a plain. Then we go to the top of the temple. Now we're on a mountain, and from that mountain we can see every nation in the whole world.
It's like we're going up on a rocket ship journey to the highest place. I don't know if you've ever been in a high place and you look down over the villages and the towns below. It makes you feel kind of powerful, doesn't it? It's like you can see the whole town, the whole village. It's like you have a special place of privilege, and it makes you feel kind of powerful. Well, Satan takes Jesus to the highest mountain. There are the nations. And Satan says, these can all be yours. Notice the first thing. The scriptures are telling us that Satan, the devil, has power over the nations. He has the right to give them to Jesus. These can all be yours, all these nations. And then Jesus says, again, by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you and will destroy you from the face of the land. Remember how the people were in the wilderness, how they started to doubt whether God was reliable. And while Moses was up the mountains in communion with God, the people were down on the ground building golden calves and other statues and following a different faith, turning away from God. In this last temptation, Jesus is tempted to become faithless, to become loyal to other gods, loyal to other godlike powers, and to forsake his God. If you like, it's a simple formula. In the temptations, we see that Jesus trusts God completely to provide for his every need. His obedience to God is radical and willful. He will do what his God requires. And his faithfulness is complete. He will not turn aside and follow other gods. And then Jesus' ministry begins. And the challenge while he's engaged in his ministry, the persecution that comes to Jesus, not because he's doing stuff that is wrong, but because he's doing stuff that God wants. He's showing his ultimate trust in God. He's showing his ultimate obedience to God. He's showing his unquestioned faithfulness to God. It's these qualities of fidelity that we will see as we make the journey towards Easter that brought our Lord to the cross, to the death, but also were affirmed, were stamped with God's sign of approval in the resurrection of our Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, as we begin this journey towards Easter, this journey that recalls how your Son suffered on the way to the cross, how he was rejected and cast out by the powers of his time. Lord, we remember that this suffering became upon him because of his ultimate trust in you, because of his radical obedience, because of his fidelity and faithfulness to you. Lord, loving God, as we make this journey in remembering the way of our Lord, Lord, examine our trust. Point out those parts in our lives where we need to be more open and more reliant on you and not think that we can do everything within our own power. Loving God, point out those places in our lives where we've turned aside from your way and failed to follow you as your obedient children. Loving God, point out to us and convict us of those places in our lives where other gods and other powers and other things have become more important than our faithfulness and fidelity to you. Loving God, guide us, convict us, correct us, reform us, so that we will be your faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen.